My sermon this evening is sort of, upside down, in the sense that I'm almost going to begin with my sort of conclusion, as it where I ended up, partly simply because of the length of the passage that we're going through. I sort of, if I kind of flag up where I'm intending to end, hopefully as we go through you'll sort of see how it fits together. That should hopefully make sense as we go through. But essentially, I think the big theme that seems to unite these two chapters is the theme of listening to God or not. The idea, I guess, that if we want to be the people of the Lord and people of his word, that means we need to be good at listening to the Lord and to be able to go on listening, even if that involves quite a lot of sort of patience and waiting. And at no point should we be presuming to sort of presume upon God and simply sort of assume we know what his will is, and nor should we kind of substitute anything else like the word of a mere man, even kind of our own ideas, in the place of God's own revelation. And what I think we're going to see in these two chapters is this, again, the kind of comparison between David and Saul, but particularly in this sort of regard. So the king-to-be, David, has made it his sort of go-to approach, as it were, his kind of standard operating procedure to consult God's word before taking action. He always seems to ask, pause and ask his Lord Yahweh which way to go, and then he only goes when Yahweh says go. And when later on he kind of doesn't have a fresh revelation from God, he seems to kind of hold true to the inviolable principles of God's word that he already knows. In contrast, the kind of rejected king, the king who shouldn't be there but who is still clinging to the throne, Saul, does not listen to Yahweh's voice. He basically assumes that he knows what God wants. And worse, actually, he sort of seems to presume that God's hand is with him no matter what he does, even if it goes against God's word. And I guess to put that slightly another way, David shows himself to be the servant of the Lord, whereas Saul is kind of implicitly almost saying, well, the Lord needs to be serving me and doing what I want. It seems to be that sort of way around. But as ever, I guess there's a bit of a danger of, as we're looking at this Old Testament text, of kind of over-moralizing and just sort of seeing one example to copy and one example to avoid. Because 1 Samuel isn't really about the everyday Israelite or the everyday member of God's people. It is about God's king. It's about the one who will shepherd God's people. And so while there's going to be a lot, I guess, for us to kind of think about in terms of everyday application, really the end point should be that we don't sort of look to ourselves so much as to be looking to God's anointed king, who in their case was David, but in our case supremely is King David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure there are all sorts of links that we could draw to Jesus as we go through. I might mention two or three, but I'll sort of slightly leave it up to your own sort of thoughts to draw some of them. But it's sort of particularly when you think of David as the Lord's anointed, listening to God. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus, so many times, doesn't he? He doesn't, you know, he's got prevailing voices kind of thrust at him from all sides, you know, people telling him what to do and sort of trying to trap him in his words, or sort of saying, well, if you are the Son of God, do this. He's even got Satan coming to try and, you know, whisper and deceive him. And yet all the time he's either quoting God's word immediately or he's withdrawing to pray and all that sort of thing. So there's a great, I guess, the sort of how much more is all of this true of Jesus, not only as a man with a heart after God's own heart, like David, but, you know, a man who was both man and God. We've got sort of three main scenes to look through. I will try to go through fairly rapidly, but we'll see how we get on. Really the setting for the whole thing, it's familiar. David is on the run from Saul. And the first section leads David to what I've called the city of deliverance, in the sense that David saves Keilah from the Philistines. So David, he's on the run. He's been on the run for a while. He started to gather people to himself last time around. But they're a ragtag bunch, a veritable motley crew, and there's only about 400 of them. I think it grows to about 600 during these chapters, but it's still not a lot. But as he's sort of going around with this band, his thoughts are not just on his own survival. He cares about the fate of his fellow Israelites, and he cares about this duty that the Lord's anointed has to save the people from their enemy, the Philistines. That was meant to be Saul's job, but he's actually too busy tracking down Israel's greatest champion instead of going after their foes. And in this first bit in chapter 23, there are sort of two voices from kind of two quarters coming and clamouring for David's attention. The first voice comes in verse 1. So there's this news comes, "Now they told David, 'Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors.'" So first news comes in. Therefore, verse 2, what is David's immediate response? Does he charge off in pursuit? No. Does he kind of just brush it aside and think, oh no, we just need to preserve ourselves? No. What does he do? Verse 2, "Therefore David inquired of the Lord." We'll come back to the means of how he inquires and how he gets an answer, but he inquires of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, quote, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." So David's got a word from God, but then another voice chirps up, clamoring for his attention. Verse 3, "His own men said to him, quote, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah.'" So we're already afraid. "How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Fair question, isn't it? You know, if the might of Israel is terrifying them, then the might of the people who have been terrifying Israel is going to be even more scary. This seems like, to put it mildly, biting off more than they can chew. So what does David do? Does he listen to this new voice? Well, he goes actually back to the Lord, seeking more assurance. Verse 4, "David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.'" So not only is the instruction repeated, but now there's a promise, "I will give the Philistines into your hand." Actually, this giving into people's hands is a huge sort of theme throughout these bits as well. You'll notice it coming up again and again. And I guess the vital thing to understand is that ultimately success or failure depends on God and on God's hand, and it's entirely in God's hand how things turn out. And David does what he's instructed to do, and lo and behold, Yahweh's words are proved trustworthy. Verse 5 says that David and his men went to Keilah, they fought with the Philistines, and then they brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Verse 6 then actually backtracks and explains how all this inquiring and answering between David and the Lord actually happened. It wasn't, as it were, a kind of a face-to-face chat between David and God. It was actually kind of through the mediatorial work of a priest, through a means that the people had been, or the priesthood had been given in the time of the tent of meeting in Exodus. So verse 6 is sort of a bit of a flashback, says that when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. And it's this ephod bit that's crucial. On the one hand, it's just part of the sort of general uniform that the priests would have. So right back at the beginning, the little boy, Samuel, if you remember him ministering alongside Eli in the temple, chapter 2, verse 18, he was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. But there was a special ephod, sort of a breastpiece of the robes that was worn by the high priest. And actually, in 2:28, when a man of God comes bringing God's word to the high priest Eli, he's kind of reminding him of all these privileges that he's been given, and he says, "I chose him out of all of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me." Later on, after the Lord had rejected Saul and Saul and Samuel had sort of had a bust up, Samuel had gone off, then Ahijah, the priest, Eli's grandson, is found with Saul on the campaign trail wearing an ephod in chapter 14. And then when David goes to Ahijah, also known as Ahimelech, in chapter 21 to get Goliath's sword, it turns out that the sword was, quote, here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. So it's like a really big, important part of the sort of high priest's sort of apparatus of ministry. And when, in chapter 22, Saul had ordered all the priests killed mercilessly, thankfully one of them had escaped Abiathar. And now we find out in verse 6 that when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David from that slaughter, he had come with an ephod in his hand. And the significance of it is there are these two stones in the ephod, the Urim and Thummim, which they could use to sort of discern God's will somehow. People aren't quite sure. There's clearly more to it than just a sort of a tossing coin type thing. But in some way, they could discern God's will through it and sort of ask questions and receive answers. I should flag up, therefore, that please, whatever you do, do not think that the way to get answers from God is to do a similar thing today. I don't know whether people still buy those awful, are they called Lucky 8 balls? The little things we used to have in the 90s where you sort of ask a silly question and then you sort of roll it and a different answer comes up each time, you know, or whatever else it is. This was a particular means for a particular time. It's not the way God speaks to his people anymore. We've got scripture for that. But anyway, David is inquiring of the Lord. He's had this wonderful provision in the ephod being brought in the hands of a priest. Well, as you compare that, verse 6, do I mean verse 6? Yeah, verse 7, Saul presumes, without any of this, to know what God's will is, and he presumes that God is on his side. Saul says, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that's got gates and bars. Compare that with David in verse 9 and following. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And then said David, quote, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. It's a wonderful humility, isn't that, casting himself purely as the Lord's servant. And the Lord said, quote, he will come down. And then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. So the very ones whom David had come to save are indeed the ones who will be willing to betray him and give him up to the powers that be. You know, can't help but notice the sort of comparison with the Lord Jesus and what happens in the final days of his life. And then David and his men, who were about 600 by this point, arose, departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. Verse 14, and Saul sought him every day, but crucially, God did not give him into his hand. So Saul's presumption of verse 7 is now proved totally wrong. God did not give David into his hand. So that's the city of deliverance, so-called. The second scene, I've borrowed the name, rather catchily, from verse 28, of the Rock of Escape. Begins with this wonderful little meeting again between David and his dear son, Jonathan. I hope he's kind of becoming our own dear friend too by this point in the narrative. And this is the first time that Jonathan has appeared since their teary farewell of chapter 20. And it's actually the only meeting that the author records, and there won't be another one until Jonathan's death. Whether they met and it's not recorded, we don't know. But it's a brief meeting, but a vital one. So David, verse 15, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Now, much of this is kind of a repeat of things we've seen before, that the making or the renewing of a binding covenant between them and so on. But Jonathan's purpose, which he succeeds in, is to give strength to David. And, you know, boy, how much he must have needed strengthening at this point. You know, we've begun to sort of notice the significance of people's hands. So this question is David going to fall into Saul's hand? In terms of David's hand, God had already given the Philistines into his hand, verse 4. But in the situation with Saul, David must have felt, you know, weak and presumably frightened. You know, if you read some of his psalms of all this being pursued by enemies, it's clear it had a big toll on him, really. He didn't have many cards in his hand to play, whereas humanly speaking, Saul held all the aces. But now Jonathan comes and it says he strengthens David's hand. But notice verse 16, he does it in the Lord. Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. And he does that really by reminding David, I mean, he's absolutely certain in what he says, isn't he? Saying, well, you won't die. Actually, you're going to be king. But I don't think that's just a sort of a bold optimism and confidence on Jonathan's part. It's because he knows some key principles about the way God operates and what God has said, and he trusts in those. The fact that Jonathan knows that God has rejected Saul and chosen David in his place, and also that everything happens according to those governing principles of Hannah's prayer of chapter 2. You'll forgive me repeating some of them once again. Verse 4, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." And then verse 9, "He," that's Yahweh, "will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Hence why Jonathan can say so emphatically to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. And I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, even also knows this." So, David shall be the next king. God said it, so it's a done deal. That's why Jonathan says, I'm pledging my allegiance to you. I'll be next to you. I'll be your right-hand man under your command. And even my father, deep down, he knows this too, despite all his attempts to deny it. And then after Jonathan departs, there's the sort of the cat and mouse chase continues. There's another group of people willing to betray David into Saul's hands. The Ziphites, so they give Saul some vital information, a tip-off on David's whereabouts. They invite him to come and catch his prey. And again, I don't want to delay too much on this, although it's an amazing sort of cinematic bit with them like going on either side of mountains and sort of chasing each other and all that sort of stuff. But again, just want to highlight the kind of contrast between Saul and David here. David seeks the Lord's will, but the Ziphites appeal merely to what Saul humanly wants. They say, "Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down. You know, go on, you know you want to." And in reply, Saul kind of, well, blesses them in Yahweh's name. He doesn't really have a right to do that anymore. And then he kind of indulges his victim complex, saying, "Well, you know, you have had compassion on me. which is crazy because he's the hunter, the perpetrator, not the innocent one. And like David, he kind of wants to be sure of the facts before he carries on. But he doesn't go to God's words. He seeks sort of man's words instead. So verse 22, he says to them, "Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, take note of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with sure information." So his certainty is all on what man knows and what man can find out, not what God says. And yet, the end result is that Saul hears a Philistine raid is coming. He turns off to repel that attack. And so he leaves David. And therefore, end of verse 28, that place was called the Rock of Escape. God had preserved David's life once again. And then, as we go into chapter 24, it's what I've called the cave of mercy, the mercy that David shows to Saul. I was very, very tempted to have at least one sermon on this whole chapter. I'm trying to restrain myself to a few minutes. But here, after among all the months and years and the multiple chapters of this book that David spends on the run, here in this cave in the wilderness, the tables are turned, and David, for a brief moment, has the upper hand. He has what you can only call a God-given opportunity to strike Saul down dead. And it happens in kind of the most kind of innocuous way possible. I don't think in any of the kind of big war films or sort of historical epics that I've watched that I remember any of the main characters going to the toilet on camera and that being a major part of the plot. But here it is. Saul did what he would have needed to do most days to relieve himself in a certain way. He wanted some privacy, and so on the campaign trail he leaves his men behind and he goes into a cave. And there he literally covered his feet. And while he was thus positioned in a position of maximum vulnerability, caught with his trousers down, the kind of camera pulls back in the end of verse 3 to show us something that Saul hasn't seen while this is going on. Now, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Now, just to kind of put it in perspective as we realise how sort of unlikely this is, Saul and everyone he's got under his control have been systematically hunting the entire country, sort of sending out spies or getting, you know, tip-off and information and chasing them. And as we've sort of, the bit that we've almost skipped over in the wilderness, you know, they're all sort of pursuing each other and just missing each other and all the rest of it. And then finally, they actually meet up and arrive in the same place. Saul overtakes David for the first time, but he does so at a time when he's cut off from his men, unarmed and vulnerable, with no one for backup. Coincidence? Well, if you believe in sovereign God directing all things, I don't think you can possibly believe in coincidences, and certainly not one like this. David's men can see that just as clearly as we surely must. Verse 4, "The men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, quote, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" I think I'm right in saying we don't actually know whether that's a direct quote of what God actually did say to David, or whether they've sort of put their own slant on it. But clearly, whatever it is, they think they know how to interpret Saul being before them in this way. Quite simply, well, this is your moment, kill him. You might not get this chance again. In fact, you almost certainly won't get a chance like this again. Take it, strike while the iron is hot. But David won't do it. Something holds back his hand. He won't raise his hand in violence against Saul. And it seems clear that it's not particularly anything to do with the man himself. what his character or the family relation or anything like that. The reason is because of who Saul signified, what his title was, the fact that he was the anointed of the Lord. To lift your hand against the Lord's anointed was an egregious, terrible sin. And so bad a sin would it be to strike Saul down that if you notice verse 5, David even repents of when he just goes and cuts off part of his garment. This is just a sign that he didn't, I'm going to do this to show that I could have killed you, but I didn't. But even then, afterwards, verse 5, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So even that, his sort of heart convicts him. And you might kind of think, well, what does it matter? It's just the edge of a garment. But in the case of, the position of being Lord's anointed king, it's not quite a fair comparison, but I was sort of thinking about how, John the Baptist, when he's talking about Jesus, says, even though no one in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, and he says, well, I'm not even worthy to unlatch his sandals, or sort of figuratively speaking, touch the corner of his robe. And when the woman with an incurable bleeding condition reaches out and just grasps the hem of Jesus' garment, she was instantaneously healed. So it's no small thing to even lift your hand, as it were, against the Lord's anointed and cut off the edge of his robe, even though David is being merciful, even doing that. And the whole chapter then ends with this confrontation. Actually, that's probably the wrong word. This sort of plea and sort of counterplea of this earnest sort of pouring out of things as the two men meet properly. So as Saul has gone out, totally unaware of what could have just happened to him. Verse 8, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord the King." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. Isn't that amazing humility? And then David highlights that the kind of the contrast we've been noticing of why Saul listens to men, kind of including his own will, and not to God. David says, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you.'" So David's had people, men's words pressing in his ears, but he ignored them. He listened to his conscience before God. "But I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" So even though David didn't get a kind of a fresh revelation from God's word here, he stuck to what he knows is right and wrong based on what God had revealed in the past, which I think is particularly helpful for us because we don't have Urim and Thummim and the like to consult, but we do have something arguably a lot more clear, the Bible, God's finished word in Scripture, and in all those sort of moments in life where, we wish we had a magic answer from God, don't we, of thinking, oh, well, should I do this or should I do that? And frequently we won't get such a convenient answer, and yet we have got God's word to guide us in all these situations. And David then also kind of shows this other sort of biblical principle of just trusting in God's sovereignty and God's sort of sovereign right to judge. He won't lift his hand against Saul, not because Saul's in the right, but because it's up to God to deal with him. So as he says, similar to, I won't go to Romans, but there's sort of various bits where the Lord talks about it being his prerogative to bring justice. But David says in verse 11, "I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." So it's not that he's saying that what Saul's doing is right, but he doesn't take matters into his own hand. He leaves it to God. And amazingly, this sort of moral high ground, as it were, that David takes actually puts him in the driving seat, Saul is then in the position of a supplicant, saying to David, "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And verse 22, David swore this to Saul. And then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So, the value of listening to God and not presuming, as seen in David, the one who would soon be the king over Israel, and as it were, the kingiest of kings in the whole of the Old Testament time, until you get to the Lord Jesus, the one who supremely said, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." I'll briefly pray, and then I'll hand over back to Steve as we sing and carry on the rest of